There are lazy people who don't have Bibles, and they just listen, and that's okay to me. I will read what we do, but my English is not always the best, so then you just read it for yourself. And just write down the text. That's enough, I guess, there's notes. So, when I first began to study the Bible, I had many questions in my mind, as everybody will have questions in his mind, and being the person I am, I was very much interested in history, and I was very interested in the questions of war, and interested first particularly in what happened to the Jewish people. We were in the time of the war, and of course this was something which was very much in our mind, what is happening to the Jewish people and why and so on. So in order to have these questions, I studied the Bible, and what came out of this is what I'm trying to do today, and if it bears on anything, also on the situation today. So I want to begin with Genesis 3:15. You see, I don't believe that the Bible gives us any devotional literature. The Bible simply is not devotional literature. Maybe some little parts of the Psalms are. They are praising God. But it's history. And it's real history. That's a real difference between the Christian religion and any other religion. The Christian religion is no religion. The Christian religion is not a religion, it's simply truth. It talks about reality. So it doesn't talk about your soul, it doesn't talk about spirituality, it doesn't talk about your feelings, it talks about real things that happen in the real, real world. And the Bible is not a religious book. Everybody who's not a Christian will testify to this. Just ask the Hindus and just read their books. Or the Muslims, so you will see these are religious books, little devotional literature, some religious advices about sacrifices and so on. But the Bible just talks about history, real history. And history begins, of course, before the text. God prepared the world before man came, and then man came, and then there's the fall, and then we read Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, this is the enmity which is there from the very beginning of history. Just after the fall, God says there will be the blessing, and there's the curse. And he says, and there will be a battle. A battle between the woman and her seed, mankind, and the devil and his seed, which is also mankind, and they will fight each other, and the woman and her seed will bruise the head, in a way take away the brains out of the devil. It's not sense. But on the other hand, the devil and his kin have a power, and they have bruised the heel of mankind. That means that's maybe the reason why mankind goes forward so strangely. In a way we stumble our way, and mankind is in a way thwarted in his way too. So this is the beginning of history, and if we read on in the Bible, we go into chapter 4, and then we get this, yes, I put this down, maybe I do it later, but it's a little bit distracting if I do it now. So I hope you can follow it without this blackboard. So Genesis 3, maybe I put this here, that may be more helpful. So Genesis 4 talks about Cain and Abel, and of course Abel is killed. This is the first murder in history, and then you have Cain on one hand, and then you get very soon Seth on the other hand. And in a way, in mankind there are two streams. It is the stream of the race of Cain, and the other side you have the race of Seth. There are two streams. There are two streams in history, two cultural forces, the force of Seth going in the ways of the Lord, and the other force which is against God. So the basic break in life, just as a little digression, is not what most people have it, is nature and grace. Nature being the lower thing, just the body, and then grace being the higher, the more important, the spiritual one, that what belongs to God. But the break is between, is like this, and you have the line of Seth and the line of Cain, the positive and the negative, the good and the evil. And of course this line goes straight through everybody. It goes from our toes to our head. It goes mid through our brains. And many of our thoughts are bad. I remember that I had a long discussion with a Christian young woman not so long ago. And she said, yes, our feelings are wrong and sinful. And they drive us on the wrong ways. But you got to use your brain. And I said, no, that's wrong, because your brain is going in the wrong way. Just as your feelings. And of course, sometimes feelings are good and your brain is good. And so this division dug through us. So you have two lines in history, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And there's always a battle. So the battle is not something that's strange, that comes as a queer thing. But God said at the very beginning of history, there will be a battle between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and it is becomes more specific as history goes on and becomes a battle between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. And then we go on and we move to Exodus 34. This first part will be very short because I have my emphasis somewhere else. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, which is a terrific text. It's one of the most terrific texts in the whole Bible. Maybe, yes, it's very strange. I never heard a sermon about this text. And I feel very unhappy about it. Because in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, you have the only place in the Bible, with one or two little exceptions, and they are little exceptions, but this is the only place in the Bible where the Lord God speaks directly himself. It's not the prophet, it's not somebody else, but it is God himself. It's not a narration of a story. It's not the prophet says, this says the Lord, but it is the Lord himself who says. And he gives the basic principle in history again. It's the basic principle of mankind and what he does. So it is Exodus 34, and he says this. And the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will not by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So there are two things said. One, that God is a merciful God and he forgives sins. But the forgiving of sins is in a framework of a father loving his children. But there's also another line of those who will not love God, and then there is no forgiveness of sin. So there's nothing automatic here, but for those who love God, God has forgiveness, and then God is a merciful God, but there's also, there is the other side of judgment. And of course you must understand they both belong together. If you love somebody, then you must also hate somebody else. I often use this example. It's a girl and she walks through the street with her boyfriend, and then some boys come and they're going to beat up the girl. And if the boyfriend just stands there with his hands in his pocket, then I think that the girl has every right to say afterwards, you're not my boyfriend anymore because you don't love me. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it's not to beat up girls. But if somebody is going to beat up girls, then somebody else who loves the girl must fight. And fighting belongs to reality. And these are the two sides. If you love, there must be also the openness to fight for the thing you love. And so this is what God is doing. He loves the earth, he loves mankind, but he cannot stand people who are tearing apart this world, who bring in pollution of reality, who are killing and making this beautiful world an ugly place. And the Lord is coming with his judgment just because he loves so much. And this is the only way we can understand it. And this is a basic principle in history. And this is the way God acts in history. So forgiveness of sin is nothing automatic. It comes with the children of God. Of course, in the first letter of John and so on, we read more of this. But again, I'm not going into this. This is not a Bible study on that point. Maybe it is a Bible study, but on something else. So we just jump on to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 11. Can you follow this, or do you want to have it on the blackboard? Then I will ask somebody to do it. Is this all right like this? If other people like somebody to write it for you, then there's somebody who is offering to do so. Okay. Right? Yes? What do you want? Okay, wonderful. Then we go on. No protest anymore. Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 11, we read this. It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, and so on. You see that Moses goes on to quote the very thing that God told him in a few chapters before in Exodus. That's where Lord says, this is who I am. And Moses says, and do we realize that if God is choosing you as his people, those who he loves, it's not because there's something special in you, not because you're wonderful people, because you are not wonderful people, but it's because God chose you. And that's the only reason. Deuteronomy 2:5. We must understand that the things we're talking about are not just simply spiritual rules, but they are life rules. They go into the reality of reality itself. And if we're not talking about art today, it has everything to do with art, because art has everything to do with life, and if we talk about life, it has something to do with art. So we talk about Deuteronomy 2:5, then he says this, and that's very interesting, that in the last text, if you read on, you see that God said, I gave you the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, because I gave it to you. And I chose you, and I gave you this wonderful land, not because you're special, but because I want to give it to you. But it's not only the Christian people, the Jewish people, his children that he has chosen, but he also chooses the other people, and he gives them their land. So it's not that the non-God people, the non-Christians, the non-Jewish people are out of all this, but they are in, because God is the God of all creation and not just of the Christians. So he says this to the Jewish people, be careful, do not contend with them, that is the people of Seir, the sons of Esau, because he says, do not contend with them, don't fight with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to the Esau as a possession. God gives something to somebody who is completely out of the covenant, who is not his people, but nevertheless, that country is their country, and the other country is their country. God says, you are not going to touch it. I gave it to them. And so we must understand that in history God is acting, giving country to people, giving land to people. And then if we want to understand how God acts in history, and this is the major and most important part of what I want to say, it's the key to everything, then it is in Deuteronomy 28 and on. So let's begin with Deuteronomy 28. And of course we're not going to read every little text, because we would never finish. And I have no time to prepare this, so I have no little notes in my own Bible, because my own Bible was too thick, so I took a little Bible, and my big Bible is at home. So I have no notes in it. So I will have to play a little bit. But do realize that these chapters are key chapters in the Bible. I think there are a few key chapters in the Bible. For instance, Genesis 1, it says, God created the world. And of course, then you have the Passion, and Christ, then you have Genesis 3, the 4. And then, of course, you have the Passion, some of the last chapters of the Gospels, where God says, and the Son of God came, and he comes with his death and his resurrection. And that's very important. And then there's some chapters in the Gospels and in other places talking about the very last things, the return of Christ and the last days. And then I think in the midst of this, you must never forget that these very chapters, Deuteronomy 28 and on, belong to the key chapters. If you want to understand what God is doing in history, these are the chapters to read. And it's not only because I think so, but if you read through the Bible in all the Old Testament, you'll see that all the prophets again and again and again quote these chapters. And they always say, you know what we're talking about, just read this. And of course, it's not only in Deuteronomy, you'll find something in Leviticus and in other places of the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, but I think they are most concentrated here. What is Deuteronomy? They are the last lectures, the last sermons, the last addresses of Moses at the end of his life. And so he comes to the end and he says, and this is the big principle. This is how the Lord is going to act. And this is what he says. If you obey, that's 28 the beginning, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you high upon the above all the nations of the earth. The Lord your God will set you high before all the nations of the earth. We must understand this is not spiritual, this is real. Later on somewhere in the books of Moses you will find, and if you do these things, all the nations around you will say, aren't they not wise people? Have they not fantastic commandments? The people will see it. It's not something spiritual, it's something that you can see. And if you can't see it, there's something wrong. So, the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed be the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruits of the beast, the increase of your cattle, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall you basket, and your kneading trough, and blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you when you go out. And the Lord will cause your enemies. So God says there will be a blessing. There will be a blessing, and the blessing will be very real. You can see it. Just look out to the fields and see how the wheat is growing. Look how the cattle is growing. See how there's health. See how there is abundance. See how the people are high upon the other nations. And the Lord says, of course, there will be enemies. And the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you and your barns and all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land, etc., etc., etc. And the Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, etc. Just read these things for yourself. Maybe just one little thought. I will go on later on more about this. But the Lord will make seven the enemies to flee. Then, well, maybe wait a little bit and just go on. In 15, this is what the Lord says. So the rest is all blessings. And then the Lord says, wait a minute. Yes, I just want to read 13 more. And in verse 13, the Lord says, and the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall tend upward only and not downward. If you obey the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, being careful to do them, and so on. And he says, you will be giving out, and you will be renting to other people, and you will not get money from them. There is no need to do that, to try to get money from other people. He will make you the head and not the tail. But, if you will not serve, that's 15, if you will not serve and will you not obey the voice of the Lord your God to be careful to do all his commands and his statutes which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall be in your basket. And you see, they are the same things, and they are cursed. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, and so on. And the Lord, and this is 20, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion and frustration, in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your doings, because you have forsaken me. And the Lord will make a pestilence. And just go on what the Lord says. And then 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and so on. And later on you will see that the other ones will overcome. And of course that you will always be looking for the other people to get something from them, because you are so poor. Now we must see, the Lord will send you upon all these curses, confusion and frustration. These again are not spiritual things. They are very, very real. So, just a little bit of history. This is a principle of history. In the Old Testament, you see this principle working. This is what the prophets are always quoting. So take one example, that's Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22, 8 and 9. If you can't find it that quick, just listen. Jeremiah 22, 8 and 9. And many nations will pass by this city, and every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And he will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. This is a direct quote of a text we will come a little bit later in this book. It is verse, where is it? It is 29:24. It goes on there. And the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to the land? What means the heat of his great anger? It is because they forsook the covenant of the Lord. So the prophets are quoting this. So yes, if you have written on Deuteronomy 28, then go on 29 and write down 19 and 20. We will read that in a moment. And then 24 and on, and put aside Jeremiah 22, 8 and 9, because it belongs to this. Now, you see that these prophets are always quoting this, and they say, this is the way the Lord works in history. Did that stop at the New Testament? No. At the end of this, I will go into that and try to show you it did not stop. Can we understand our own history this way? And I say, yes. After the Reformation, there was a great renewal, and people turned back to the Lord. That's the whole meaning of Reformation. If that's not Reformation, I don't understand what Reformation is. To turn back to the Lord. And listen. Listen to the Lord Almighty, the great, great Lord. And be obedient and understand what he has to say. And if people are going to do this, there will be a great blessing. And then some strange things happened in history. Came some man on a little boat from England, and they came on the shores of this country, not so far from here, and they planted the flag of England on this coast and said, this country is ours. A country 100 times as big as their own country. And of course, this is completely crazy if you just think about it, what these men were doing, just to plant the flag and said, this is ours. And the more crazy even is, it was true. Was it just because these people were so great, because these people were so fantastic? I don't think so. It is because God gave it to them as a blessing. And at the same time, if God blesses, he always gives you something to do. A blessing is never just something neutral, something you can take away, but it means work, something you can work on. So God gave this beautiful country, this great country, said, do something. And if you look after so many years, five centuries later, do we see what America has become and what these people who landed there did with it. And of course, there are many scars and many bad things, the killing of the Indians, and the killing of trees, and the killing of animals, and the defacing of beautiful things. And on the other hand, the people have beautified the country. It has been opened up, roads have been made, parks have been made, things have been preserved, the beauty and the ugly is there just to see. And the same thing happened. The same people went to India, a great, great country, much bigger than England or Holland, and they planted the flag. And they said, this is ours, and the crazy thing happens again. It was there. And we Dutch people, the tiniest of all tiny nations, we went and we put this flag somewhere on the Indonesian islands. And we said, this is ours, and it was ours. And you know, it was not ours, it was just something that God gave us. And it, of course, was something to do. And we did something good, and we did something bad. And later on, the Belgian people did the same. They planted the flag somewhere on the shore of the Congo, and the Congo was theirs. It's the same story over and over again. And how do we understand? It's a blessing of the Lord. But the blessing is at the same time giving you something to do. And so, what have we done? People from Europe, what have we done with the countries that God gave us? And so it's a very interesting story that if you just go back to the things that have happened in recent history, what has happened in the Congo? There was one very simple-minded, very nothing special, just a very simple school teacher. And he gave one lecture, one address, somewhere. And a very strange thing happened that the next day all these Belgian people were fleeing. They were fleeing like mad, going away, as quick as possible. It's a very strange story. So this is just what the Bible tells us. You see, 1,000 will flee for one, or one shall chase away 1,000. And it just depends where you stand. In Indonesia, the same thing has happened to us. The same thing has happened to the English nation in India. We were just fleeing for a few voices, not fighting. There has been no wars, almost no wars. And we can understand these things if we understand this, that these things happen in history and that God is still acting in history. God is not out of history. And so it is just like I was just reading in Deuteronomy, well, verse 19 and 20. We read this. Where is it? If there is one who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be saved, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, this will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike. The Lord will not pardon him. Because, and this is the beauty of this, what we're talking about, God is telling us what he is doing in history. He's laying down the principle. You can understand it like this. We have been talking about painting. Well, let's make a painting. A big painting. The big painting of God's creation, God's composition. And so we have the main lines. This is Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30. These are the main lines. And this is the big history. And it talks about nations and tongues and races. It talks about big things. But this is the wonder of the Bible. It never talks only about great unities. It also speaks about the individual. On the other hand, it never speaks only about the individual, but also speaks about the great units. So it says about the great units, you shall be cursed. And I was talking about big nations, Holland, England, and so on. And that's what it is. But what about the individual? So this is what this text is about. If you're standing in the midst of this and God's doing great things, I will take something out of it, and the Lord doesn't heed, and he doesn't understand, and then the Lord says, I will do something. I will not pardon him. But the Lord says, if I do something, then you can see it. And this is this text which I already read in 24 on. All the nations would say, all the nations, although the non-Christian nations will say, it's not only the Christians who can see it, everybody can see it. Why has the Lord done this to this land? What means the heat of this great anger? These people are wiser than men today who say there is no God and there's nothing to be seen. People in those days were wiser. Men would say it's because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, their God. And so on. We must understand, and this is a great text, and I think that Moses, being a wise man, put this at the end of this big chapter. Verse 29, let's read it. And he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So what does he say? Now be careful. There are secret things. And if we love the Lord, then the Lord may have secrets. We are not afraid that God have our wrong secrets. So God has secrets. We don't know. We don't know the date when the Lord is coming back. God said, that's my little secret. And we say, okay, we accept because we trust you. But the Lord said, there are things that I reveal to you, and use your eyes. And it's not a secret how God worked in history. He said, you just open your eyes and see. So don't say, we can't know these things. We got to know them because God has revealed the principles in history. And then we come to Deuteronomy 30. And 30 he says, now look, when it comes about in history, it's going on like this, that there will be curses, and people will forget me, and there will be the curse, and people were sent away, maybe to a far away country. But someday, and that's the great wonder of it all, I will return, and I will call you back, and you will call on me, and then you will say, where is the Lord? And then you will see something. And then you will see something. And this is verse 11. And that's verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live. And of course, living is the great promise in the Bible. So that you may live. So you will see it. So even if these curses are upon you, it's not hopeless. You can return to the Lord. And that's a great promise. That's one of the most fantastic things. It's never final. You can return. And if you do so, the God will circumcise you again. Of course, Paul talks about these things in letter to the Colossians and so on. And he says there will be renewal. And then first comes verse 11. For this commandment which I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It will is not in heaven that you should say, who will go for us to heaven and bring it down to us so that we may hear and do it? Neither is beyond the sea that you may say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it? But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So it's not far away. It's very near. It's very easy to understand. And so do it. This is a great thing. So now this is the basic thing in the Bible. This is one of the basic things to understand how God is acting in history. And of course there are more things to be said, and all the other things everybody talks about, but I'm fear that nobody, or that only few people speak about this, and there's not enough to spoken about this. A little bit. Not nobody, but very few. So then we turn to Judges, just to give you a few examples. Judges 2, 13 and 17. 13 to 17. Judges 2, 13. And it says this. And they forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. This, of course, is the admonition that you have everywhere in the Bible, that God says, please, 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 God is really pleading with man, please don't follow these other gods. Why does God say so? Because he is always looking to his own honor. Yes, he is. He says, I'm a jealous God and I will give my honor to nobody. Why is he a jealous God? Because he knows that if you don't give him the honor, everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong. He says, don't follow the Baals. It's not only because it's bad religion, bad service, bad liturgy, but because life will go away. Life will decay. God says, please come to me and don't follow the other gods because they are bad gods. He doesn't say they don't exist. The modern gods, the modern god of America is money and sex and pleasure. These are the three gods of today, and God says, don't bow for them. Don't. For your life's sake, don't. So, in those days, it was called Baal, and Ashtaroth, it basically comes down to this. This is also sex. And so the angel, that verse 14, so the angel of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the power of the enemies round about, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And when they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them. You see, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy, which is the principle in history. God is against them. And then, verse 16, and then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the power of those who plundered them. Because God says to us somewhere, where is it in Galatians, be long-suffering. That's a great Christian virtue. But God himself is long-suffering, almost endless. He can wait, and so he never finishes off too quickly. So he raises judges, and then something is going on again, and then they fall away again, and God is doing something to them. He's doing something. He's doing something, and not without reason. We come to that more in the next text. First, I want to turn now to 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8. It's a beautiful chapter, 1 Kings 8, where we see that is Solomon's prayer of dedication. So the temple is ready, and Solomon is there at the day of dedication, and he prays, and he says to the Lord, please take this temple, be in your temple, accept this as your temple, and let it work on the basis of the principles that you have laid down. And this is the principle which is laid down in this prayer. And I just read small portions of it. It is in 33, that's where I begin. Of course, there's much more to be said again. 1 Kings 8:33, when thy people Israel defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, if they turn against thee and acknowledge thy name, if they turn again to thee and acknowledge thy name and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then thou art in heaven and forgive the sins of thy people Israel and bring them again to the land which thou gavest to their father. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge thy name and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sins of thy servant, thy people Israel, when thou dost teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people as an inheritance. And if there's famine in the land, and if there's this in the land, and if that in the land, and if people begin to understand what's going on, and they come again to you, and they say, please God, forgive us, do forgive them, and help them. You see, this is based on the same principles. It's a beautiful prayer. A beautiful prayer. We turn on to 2 Kings 17, 12 and on. Yes. This is one of the chapters where it is the end of the story of Israel. And then is a kind of summing up what happened. And we just read a little bit. I just begin a little bit earlier in the second half. Well, let's begin with verse 9. In verse 9. So this is the principle of what happened. What happened in history. Real history. Real history. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things they were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtowers to fortified cities. And they set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and on every green tree. These are all kinds of pagan places. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord has said to them, you shall not do this. Yet the Lord, and this is fantastic, the Lord says, I warn you, I warn you, the Lord is long-suffering. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seeing, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the laws which I have commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. But they would not listen before they were, because they were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and so on. So the Lord is not doing something just like this in a secret way. No, he says, first I have revealed my way, you know how it goes, and then I send people to tell you, over and over again, and the God is never weary of sending people. But someday he says, now it's finished. It's finished. It's really finished. And this is what happened here. There's one big question in our listening to these things, and I just want to look up what the next text is saying. I think what I know, but just wait a minute. Yes. You see, this is the very important thing. So when we return back and think about Deuteronomy 29:29, the Lord said, there are secret things, but these are not secret things. And so if we come to that last place in 2 Kings, where the end of Israel, just read on in the small prophets, because they lived in those ages. And so if they are trumpet blown, this is Amos 3:6 and on. Amos 3:6 and on. It's a beautiful text, beautiful poetry, and a fantastic meaning. Is there a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid that evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing a secret to his servants the prophet. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy. Who can but prophesy? There's one thing that bothers me very much being here in America. It's just a side remark. I gave a sermon not so long ago. I hate sermons, so I never give sermons, but sometimes they induce you to do so. So I had to give a sermon in Vancouver, and I gave a sermon and I began with this. And I spoke about some texts in Malachi. Beautiful texts, we will see them soon too. And then somebody comes after the lecture and says, I enjoyed your lecture. And now I've spoken to this to people. People say that's a question of language. I don't think so. What do you mean you enjoyed it? Will there be anybody who just listened to these words of Amos and he said, can you imagine that Amos is speaking to the people and say, just wait a few years and your sons will be killed and your daughters will be used as slaves by the enemy and you will be dead. That somebody will come up, I enjoyed your message. I enjoyed your message. Or we say, oh, let's repent and turn back to the Lord. What are we doing? And are we not bowing down to the big, big God of America, which is pleasure, if we say, I enjoyed it? Is this the last word of something that is good? We enjoy it? Or is that the first thing? Or is it really the last thing, to enjoy something? Or is it something that's good? That is true, that's real. Is not the most important thing? We should watch our words. Maybe everybody around us says, we enjoy it. But you think about what you're saying. Are you enjoying it? Don't enjoy it too much. So, Jeremiah 29:19. He was a real prophet who was at the end of the days of Israel. And he says, Jeremiah 29:19. Why does it happen that all these things happen? So, Jeremiah 29:18, I will begin here. I will pursue them with the sword, with famine and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. This was his message. Because they did not heed my words, says the Lord, we have persistently sent you to you by my servants and prophets, but you would not listen, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O your exiles, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. There is no joy here. And Jeremiah wept and wrote his lamentations. He didn't say, I enjoy the message. And then there's Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48. By the way, it's very good if you study these things, just to read, there are helps to the Bible that help you. Just read through Kings and Samuel and Kings, and just read the prophets in connection with these chapters, and read them in the context where they belong, and they come alive, and they become very real. You see Jeremiah weeping and crying out for his nation, please listen. And only a few listen. We will talk about the few in a few moments. So Isaiah 48:5. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idols did them, my graven images and my molten images commanded them. You have heard and now see all this, and will you not declare it? And so on. You see, this is what the Lord says. Be careful, I'm saying it before, because if it comes, you say, well, this is just the course of history. This is just the course of the events. This is just fate. This is just how things happen. This is just because somebody was as foolish not to push the right button at the right time, and all these things. Of course, things like that do happen. Some people don't push the right buttons at the right time. Some soldiers are weak and asleep on their post. Some people will deviate from where they have to go. Some people will flee when they should not flee. Of course, there are courses in history. And of course, it may be that there is a big battle and then the grain doesn't come and the food doesn't come in time because there is too much rain or not enough rain. All these things happen, but do understand that the Lord is doing something. It's not just fate, facts. There are no facts. It's always the Lord is doing something. The Lord is doing something. Now let's turn to Psalm 73. These are some basic, I already have begun, as you have understood, to make the big picture, the big composition that God is making of his dealing in history more precise. More precise. We will bring in more detail. And one of the details is Psalm 73. There's one big cry in all these psalms. One big cry, Lord, you said it. You said it that you would bless. You would bless and that you would curse. And it does not work. And it does not work. People always say, oh yes, well, God said this, it doesn't help. It is not so. But then they do a wrong thing. Then they say, oh, let's forget about the Lord. Or they say, well, the Bible is no good, but here is something else. And so I just read you one psalm again, we're not going into detail. And it begins like this. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. That's the basic principle. Fantastic. God is great and helps, and he comes with his great blessing to those who are pure of heart. But as far as I'm concerned, that's the next text, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Just look around all these big millionaires. What kind of people? They have no pangs. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble. They are not stricken like other men. And there's pride in them. And there's violence in them. And their eyes are fat, and they are fat. And they speak with malice. And they set their mouth against the heavens. And their tongue struts through the earth. But he says, look, the great people. The people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there no knowledge in the Most High? But behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. And as far as I'm concerned, this is the next text, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, and all the day have long been stricken and chastened every morning. I have gone through all kinds of wrong things, and I've never been rich, and I've never been praised, and I've never have been great, and all the other people have. So it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And then he says, I should have been untrue. And verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, and that's what has gone before. He said, if this is the way we speak, if this is the way we speak, then I would have been untrue to the generation of thy children. This is the first thought. We are Christians, and there's a long line of people before us. It's wonderful. Can we not realize that there was a man, 2000 BC, Abraham, and he said, the Lord promised me that in me all the seed of the earth will be blessed. There's only one conclusion. No, there are two possible conclusions. One conclusion, this man is completely insane. He is a religious fanatic to be put in an insane asylum. Or he speaks the truth. And it happened to be the truth. This is a great miracle. And of course, again, Jeremiah was saying these things, and we still read them. And so we begin to understand that in history something has happened, that God has happened. Done something through all these things. And then we say, oh yes, that's fine, that's wonderful. Great, great, great. We say, yes, well, let's think about it. But when I, and then he goes on, when I thought how to understand them, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. And he says, well, he says it in the Old Testament language. He said, I turned down, read my Bible, listened to a good sermon. I went down to there where the people of God are, and then I began to understand. I began to understand. This is what God says. Look, you just look too short. You just look too nigh. It's much further away. Look how they are destroyed. Look how they are in slippery places, how they fall to ruin. They are like a dream when one awakes. On awakening, you despise their phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I pricked in my heart, I was stupid. I was ignorant and like a beast toward thee. And so on. Just read for yourself. So this is, there is a little cry. There is a big cry. Why? Why can't, are the wicked going on and going on and going on? Why can they have the great things? Why are we losing out? Well, this is an age-old cry. And of course, the book of Job is on, based on the same principle. And you think about it. Think about it. Isaiah 57:17. Yes. This is a text that's maybe brought together with the one that we just read. Many people say, well, don't you see that God does not work? All these things are the days of old. Today he doesn't work. And they are, first there were prophets, today's prophets, we call them theologians. And the theologians of today said, God is a hidden God. And the next generation of theologians said he is even dead. This is just very, very near history for us. God is hidden. And I've often thought about this. And my conclusion is they are right. God is a hidden God. But my conclusion is different from them. Not he is not hidden because he is dead, but he is hidden because he's hiding himself. And the hiding of God is his first beginning of judgment. So we read here, this is 57:17, because of the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry. I smote him, I hit my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the ways of his own heart. I've seen his way and I will heal him. This is a promise for the future. But he says, I hit my face. And how many texts are there in the Bible? Please God, show your hand and show how you were. Please show your hand. Don't wait. And so there is something in this Bible which talks about history, about the near history to us. We go turn on to Isaiah 1:19 and 20. Again, it's the same principle. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And you see, it's the same principle. And if you read this chapter, then God says, now you do great things. You do great things, Israel. You have you have a great temple, and you give many, many sacrifices. You do everything in good order. It's fantastic, the great order, but it's a bad smell in my nose, because you say you believe me, but I think you believe it, and you're not really trusting in me. And this is what happens over and over and over again. So Isaiah 2:9, we have the same thought. Yes, this is another thought, sorry. Isaiah 2:9. Let's begin by 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, so that their own fingers have made him. What happens? There's something in history, and we will talk about that tonight. There's something in history. There is historic causality. If something is going wrong here, something goes wrong there. So if people have do away with true religion, something is going to happen in the country. If people are not following the good rules, something is going to happen. If people think they can have all these sexual experiments, if they think they can have good free love, they can have it, but they will find out what it means 10 years later on the couch of the psychiatrist. And that's how things work. There is historic causality, and it works in history. So God says, and this is verse 9, so man is humbled, and men are brought low. But it goes on, and forgive them not. Forgive them not, because these are just historic causalities, and of course they work, but there is more in history than just historic causality. There's more in history. We go on to Isaiah 59. Behold, the land, the Lord's hand is not shortened that I cannot save, or my ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sin have hid his face from you, so that he does not hear. If God does not hear, and he's hiding his face, and you don't see anything of God, know that there's something of a judgment. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wickedness. And just look around you, and don't look too far away. Don't look away to the bad, bad people, but look away, look around you for those from those places that are calling themselves churches, and listen to the people, how they speak about many, many things that I will not specify at this moment. Listen and see. Isaiah, 57:17. That was what we just had, wasn't it? Yes. Now we go on to Jeremiah 2:29. Jeremiah 2:29. Why do you complain against me? You have all rebelled against me. In vain have I smitten your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion, and your generation heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? You see, these are beautiful texts. Can a maiden, that's 32, can a maiden forget her ornament or a bride her attire? Yet my people forgotten me days without number. And God says, in vain have I sent all these things. Don't you see that all the bad things that are around you are my work? Don't you see? Do you keep your eyes closed? Don't you see it? Don't you see it? Don't you see it? No, you took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets. You did not listen. Yesterday in the discussion time, we talked about it, how people have spoken the last century and people have not listened. And again, you think about the things we are reading now. We are reading now. Jeremiah 8. This is a fantastic chapter. Never read this chapter. You will never have a good night's sleep. These are no good chapters. It's not fun to read this. And certainly you will never enjoy these texts. Never. Jeremiah 8. And so the people say this. The people say this. Where is it? How can you say, this is 8:7, there we begin. Even the stork in heaven knows her time, and the turtledove, swallow and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the ordinance of the Lord. How can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the false pens of the scribes have made it unto a lie. The wise man shall be put to shame, and so on. And then he goes on to verse 11. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. How many times have people said, there's something wrong here. There's something wrong. You cannot go on like this. And then people said, but yes, we're all fine Christians. We have Christ in our hearts. And so there will be peace. There will be peace. Yes, there will be peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They didn't know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, says the Lord, no, look what there is. And then to go on, we looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. And so on, and so on. And then it says, where does it say? It says somewhere how they have looked for money. It's a text that Christ later uses. They can wait, maybe? Yes. Everyone deceives his neighbor and so on. Having oppression or death oppression. Well, just look in these chapters. I cannot find it so quickly. But it comes down that they have made even the temple into a place of trade. It's the text that Christ later uses when he is doing the same thing in the temple. Well, we just read this text for yourself. Sorry. We pass on to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14:22. Ezekiel 14:22. And this is Ezekiel, of course, is in the time of this when the people are in Babylon. And then the Lord says this: If there should be left in it any survivors to lead out sons and daughters when they come forth to you, and you see their ways and their doings, you will be consoled for the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. And they will console you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done it without cause, all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. You see, when God does these things, it is not just revenge. It is God is trying to teach something to the people. It is God, and that's the greatest thing of the gospel, God created the world, and he is interested in it. He created man, and he is interested. He loves it. And therefore he does these things. It's not just nothing, it's something. Let's go on. And Isaiah 10, 5 and so on. Yes, if the enemies come, what happens? Causality, historic causality, it's very easy to read the old history, and of course many people, and certainly the people who are the higher criticism, as they call it, they have read it like this. Of course, it's very easy to read history like this. There's a very small little nation, and a small little nation is called Israel. And there's a big country, and it's called Assyria. Of course they are defeated. Of course. That's historic causality. But the Lord says differently. He says here in Isaiah, O Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff of my fury, against the godless nations I sent him, and against the people of my wrath I commanded him to take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire in the street. But he does not intend so, and his mind doesn't so think. It is in his mind to destroy, to cut up nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all king? And so on. You see, it comes down to this, that God says, yes, Assyria did it, but I sent Assyria, and it's a rod of my anger. I sent him. And then there's the next thing, that if he is sent, then that doesn't mean that he is free from any responsibility. He's responsible, and God says, I keep you responsible. I sent you, but not to do the cruel thing. I'm convinced that the Lord God sent Germany against my country, and more than only my country, in 1940. And it's my conviction that the Lord was very angry with the Germans with all the things they did to the Jews, because he didn't ask them that to do. He asked them to come upon nations that said, we are the best nations in the world, we are great, look what we have done. And we forgot that we did not do anything in Indonesia, and that we didn't do anything in India. Just come to India and see all the poverty and see the lack of knowledge and the lack of the knowledge of the Lord. And you say, why? Why? And there's an answer. You can walk around in India like a prophet, and you can see to these nations and see that there was a good reason why God said it's finished. But it doesn't mean that the other one is free. In those days, there was historic causality, of course. And things go by historic causality, but there is more than just causality. It's Assyria. And you have the same text in Jeremiah, and we will pass them by. I go once back to 1 King. I must say that, just in passing, that I'm always just as eager as you, I hope I am, to see what's coming, because I don't know. It's some time ago that I did this. And we will see what comes. 1 King 19:18. Yes. we go on to the next chapters, and there's something fantastic to be said. This, what if we have listened, we have seen the big picture coming more specific. God says, be careful. If you're not going in my ways, there will be something coming against you. What is coming against you? I will send. And there are many specifications. But what about the individual? What about the single people? Those who are in a different time. So you have the story of Elijah, and he says, Lord, everything is lost. Everything is lost. Nobody listens. I'm the only one. And God says, well, please listen. There are the 7,000 who have not bowed down their feet. They have not bowed down their knees to the gods of this age. And this must be a consolation. You are not alone. You are not alone. If you walk with the Lord and you see that it's so difficult to remain standing, and if you have to wrestle just to keep your mind sane in this age of all brainwashing through TV and radio and papers and I don't know what, and everything you go through in your colleges and your universities and in all the places and all the literature that you're reading and all this, just to keep yourself sane and human and open and going with the Lord. You think about the Genesis 1 principle. How many people are falling off and following the evolution theory? The world is greater than God's knowledge. Then you just stand and say, oh, there are more. I'm not alone. I'm not alone. It's great. Just take one. Yes. Zephaniah 2:3. Zephaniah 2:3. I'm just jumping a few texts, but we can't do everything. Zephaniah 2:3. Where is it? Zephaniah 2:3. This is this. If you are living in the time that God is coming with his judgment, what are you going to do? So it begins, chapter 2, come together and hold assembly, O shameless nation, before you are driven away like the drifting chaff, before there comes upon you the fierce angel of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the wrath of the Lord. What is going on with the people of God in those days? Seek the Lord, that's the next text. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord. So this is what God says us to do. Be humble. Be humble. Don't think, I'm going to save the nation, I'm going to make better politics, I'm going to do all these things. We got to begin with the understanding that we are very few. 7,000, it's great, but it's very few, very few. But let's seek righteousness. Be careful that you are going in the right ways, that you are doing the right things, that you don't bow down for the gods of pleasure, that you don't bow down for the god of money, and that you don't think that you're right if you just keep in a very, very legalistic way away from the sins of the god of sex. Beautiful. This, how the Lord says, be humble and seek righteousness. Perhaps you may be hidden. He's more explicit even in the last page of the Old Testament in Malachi. In Malachi 3. In Malachi 3. There you read in the whole book of Malachi, it's just a discussion of God with the man. And they say, yes, we do all these things and you don't see it. We do all the wicked things and you don't see it. And everything goes fine. And so in the end of... Malachi 3, in verse 11-12, you read these people reading like this, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. Your vine in the field shall not fail to be, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations, sorry, I just made a mistake, where is it? Malachi, yes, 3. Wait a minute. Yes, here is it. Yes, 13. Sorry, I have to begin in 13. Your words have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have I spoken against thee? You have said, it's vain to serve God. What is the good of our keeping his charge, of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Don't you realize that you hear this every day around you? Henceforth we deem the arrogant blessed. Evil doers don't only be prosper, but when they put God to the test, they escape. These are the last words of the big, big people of this world. And this is verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act. On the day that I act, they are my special possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Maybe today you don't see any difference, but one day you will see the difference. You will see it. You will see it. And I have one more in this context that I want to read with you, and just write down Jeremiah 45. A beautiful chapter, one of the smallest chapters in the Bible. And the chapter is like this. There's Baruch. Baruch is a great man. Baruch was a very good college boy. He had the highest mark when he was in college. And so he looks for a job, and he gets a fantastic job. He becomes secretary to one of the most important men in the country, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not a small man, he was an important man. And he becomes secretary, and he looks for a great career. He will be the great man in the future. And then Jeremiah begins to say, oh yes, I have a special task for you. And he begins to dictate all these awful prophecies. And certainly, Baruch did not enjoy it. He didn't enjoy it. He thought about his nation, and he thought about himself. No future. No future. He maybe thought this Jeremiah is a pessimist. But it's so real. And then, and that's beautiful, one day Jeremiah walks into the office, and he says to Baruch, the Lord has a special message. There's a special message for you, O Baruch. And this is verse 2. This says the Lord of God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I'm weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. And thus say you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you see great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I'm bringing evil upon all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize for reward in all places to which you may go. He says this. Now listen. Don't look for the big things. It's the same thing as in the other text. Be humble. Don't look for big things. Don't look for a great future. But I have a promise. I will keep you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I live in Europe, 300 miles away from the place in which I live, maybe even less, maybe, yes, 400 miles away, are the Russians. And someday, I don't know when, someday the tanks will begin to roll. Are you afraid? A couple of months ago, the situation was almost there in Holland. And there was just a group of people like you in La Brie, and some were trembling, they were afraid. And he said, don't be afraid. Realize that there is a general. And there's a general above the general. And there's a general higher than the general in Russia. But there's a general above all the generals, the King of Kings and the Host of Hosts is the God himself. And he is the big man. And there will be no tank rolling unless God sets its time. And when it's time, when it rolls over Western Europe, know that it's the God coming. When he acts in the day of his wrath. And it's no funny, and it's not enjoyment. It's something to weep about. Jeremiah wept. But at the same time, know that the God has a special message for you. If you walk in righteousness, if you love the Lord. This is the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament. And what the New Testament is saying. What is the New Testament saying? Is that Old Testament talk? I think that God would be a crazy God, and I don't think he is, but he would be a crazy God to make a book thick like this and then throw it away in order to make a small one. So I think that the Old Testament, no, not one word is taken away from it. Not one word. Why doesn't the New Testament repeat all these things? Why should you repeat what you've said so abundantly? So what does the New Testament, in a few words? The New Testament does this. Christ comes and fulfills many texts. And he does a great work. and he's in the middle of history. When Christ is gone, there's something changed. And there's something that changed, for instance, about sacrifices and the role of the temple and so on. That's what Paul and the rest is talking about. That's why we have these letters, to tell us what is standing and what has changed. And then in order that we may understand that there's nothing lost of the Old Testament, you have the revelation of St. John, which is just a repeat of all the Old Testament things which were not yet fulfilled. So the New Testament is there, and there's nothing lost of the Old Testament. Do you want to read? Don't read in crazy places, but just read here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13. And it's a text I've been quoting over and over again these days. You shall be the salt of the earth. That is what you are. But remember and realize, when you're saltless, you're ready to be thrown away. That is the message to all of Christianity. You are the salt of the earth, but if you are not, God will throw you away. It's the same message. Don't say, oh, that's Old Testament. But God is throwing you away if you are saltless. If you are saltless. And of course, if you read in Revelation, you read the same things. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw, 19:11 in Revelation, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name in Christ which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. And from his mouth issued a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. Have you ever heard that before? The wrath of the God Almighty. The treading in the winepress. And don't we understand that Christ is the Lord and King, Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and that he rules the nations with a rod of iron? And isn't that at the same time fantastic, that we're not alone and not left over to chance? Yes. There are many people who say, oh, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. Let's turn to Romans 11. Let's turn to Romans 11 and see what this means. Romans 11. You see, this is, what is Paul talking about? He says, what about the Jewish nation? And he says, now God is doing something. He has taken the vine, his plant, and he has pruned it. He has pruned all the things away which were no good. And only a few are left. Only a few are left. But what did he do? He put into this, he put new side branches. New side branches. That's you. The heathen nations. The heathen nations are planted in the plant of Israel. The chosen nation of God. But, says Paul, if he has pruned his own people, how more quicker will he prune you who are added to the plan of God, to the vine? This is basically what is in Romans 11, 4 and 5. Just read. But what is God to plant? It's 21. Sorry, I think that's here. For if God does not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note that the kindness and severity of God, seventh, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, too, you will be cut off. This is the same language as the Old Testament. There's nothing taken away from it. So be careful that you don't do this. 1 Corinthians 10. Just a few more texts of the wisdom of Paul. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Yes, why do we read the Old Testament? If it's finished, if it's old hat, if it's passed away? No, we read it because this. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You see, be careful, be careful, be careful. 13. And then, yes, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and everybody knows his church in Corinth was not a fantastic church. Very bad church. Awful church. Many sins. And what does he say? He says, now listen. And I read again, 1 Corinthians 30:32, 1:30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You see, he says, look around in the church. Look around. What happens? What happens? We make a jump. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, this can happen, that as a Christian you are persecuted, you are in danger, many wrong things come at you. It's not wrong if you are in jail. There's nothing wrong to be in jail if you know that you are going the right way, and if you're there because of the name of Jesus Christ. It's not wrong to be in jail. Don't be afraid. There are many people today who are not afraid to go to jail. They are the revolutionaries of his age, the Marxists and the anarchists. Why are Christians sometimes afraid to go in jail? There's nothing wrong to be there, if you are there in a good way. This is what Peter is writing about. And he says, well, listen to this. These things may happen, but be careful, because, and that's what he says a few texts later, the judgment of God begins in the church. The judgment of God, you see, that's verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God, and it begins with us. What will be the end of those who will not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, what will be the impious and sinner? Revelation 9. And these are the same words. I've tried to do this myself, and I don't have my own Bible with me with my notes, but you can, every line in Revelation you can trace back to an Old Testament text. It is just a compilation of all the scattered texts in the Old Testament that were not yet fulfilled at the time of Christ. When did the fulfillment of that begin? At the moment that they were written, of course. And so we have read 2,000 years of history behind us when which these things were fulfilled. And so we read in Revelation 9:20-21, and it talks about these plagues and about all these bad things, and they're not spiritual. They're not spiritual. They're not spiritual. Just look around you. Look around you. Look around you to the tumbling down of the cities, the decay of the city, the tumbling down. I wrote a book, and it's called The Death of a Culture. What am I writing about? About God's judgment upon our world. It's tumbling down. Is there now historic causality? Of course there is. But there is more than just historic causality. Something is going on, and God is hiding his face. He is even sending a delusion. That's another text that is somewhere in the New Testament. God is even sending a delusion that they will not listen, and that they will not understand, and they will listen to the wrong people and the wrong teaching. Don't we see this all around us? People turning away from Christ, turning away from the church, and listening to all kind of crazy people, Maharishis and not what? Don't we see these things? But don't we see that the church is weak and has nothing to say anymore, has no message, only God words? Don't we see that too? Don't we see that, well, I've just been a couple of days before here in a very interesting and not very nice and not to be enjoyed meeting. I had a meeting with 12 top men in Christian radio, television and communication in America. And they flew out and we had 2 days together, and we discussed. What do I find? I find people full of frustration and confusion. And what did they? Why were they so confused? And why were they so frustrated? Because of what they call, not I, I'm a European, what they called the evangelical establishment. And it was all money, money, money. It was one money racket. That's what he was so frustrated about. That's Christianity. Do look around what it has meant, what it has become, the church, and don't be too optimistic. It's not just because the church is Orthodox that everything is fine, because there are two things, that you listen to the word of God and say, yes, my Lord, and do these things, and otherwise they are vain words. So, I'm not going to interpret all these texts for you. You got to interpret them yourself. I interpret them in Europe. That's my place. Revelations 9. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of silver and gold and bronze and stone and wood that cannot either see, hear, or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immortality or their thefts. And just look around in all the sects and all the rackets and all the mafia and all the things that happen around us. All the ways that we are day after day deceived, and people play upon us, and they play upon our little sins in order to get money, money, money. Just look at the television. Somebody said a couple of days ago to me, I discussed this in Berkeley with some students, and I said, just look at the television. Can you see this and not see the things that I've been talking about this afternoon? And he said, oh, I never look at the television if somebody wants to look at that. I said, don't you feel yourself responsible if there's all the day when there are the best of programs and it comes again, somebody is telling you that you got to buy something that you don't need just to make money? Don't you see these things, that we cannot accept these things? Don't you see that the wrath of God is upon this? And don't you feel responsible? Don't you feel responsible? Because, yes, you will feel responsible if you see a man dying on the road, although I know that in your country, just like in mine, many people just drive on if they see a man dying on the side of the road. But if you see a man dying, somebody just sitting before his television, have a spiritual death. And as a spiritual death, I don't mean hell. I mean just here and now, a no-life life. Are we not interested? Don't we care? And if we don't care, we are no good Christians. And we are ready to be as salt is swept under the table. Let's see two texts more. Can you keep them quiet for 2 minutes more? I'm almost finished. So Revelation 19. And I begin in the beginning. Revelation 19. And all this I heard, what seemed to be the mighty voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with a fornication, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried, Hallelujah. Now read these chapters about the harlot which is our civilization. And open your eyes to understand that it is our civilization. And please pray with all the Christians of all the ages. Lord, Lord, when dost thou come with thy anger, with thy wrath, with thy revenge? When will thou revenge our the blood of us? Are we so weak today that we don't have these prayers anymore in our life? Are we not able to say, Hallelujah, the Lord has come, and he has blown down this world, which is no good? Are there only to be Marxists and other people to say, we cannot live in this establishment because it's no good? Are we Christians to say, it's fine, I have my money, I have my house, please let me keep in peace, because I bow down to my little god of pleasure, and I have my little money, and for the rest I don't care. Please leave me in peace. And there are no sermons, I'm afraid, not enough sermons to say, be careful, because God is coming, and his judgment begins with the church. His judgment begins there. And then 22:18. And I think, I'm convinced that John, when he wrote these words, knew he was writing the last words of the Bible. And he writes this, I warn you, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone added to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And the plagues are real plagues. sicknesses, wars. Why is it? Just a question that you must answer. Why is it that a big nation as yours cannot finish a little war with a little nation? These are big questions. And I have no easy answers. These are answers, questions that you must answer. Return to the Lord. If anyone takes away from the words of the books of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Truly, the gospel is not something to be enjoyed. The gospel is something more. It's a great, great battle in history between the line of Cain and the line of Seth, between good and evil, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. And there's one great consolation, and that's the whole gospel in one word, that the God is going to win. Lord, God is going to win, and the devil will not win. That's the great promise, and that's the future. But as long as that has not been fulfilled fully, and it will only come when the Lord comes back, when Jesus Christ will be there for his last just before that time, we just are in the midst of a big, big battle. Are we ready to fight? Are we ready to see? Are we ready to take our share? Are we ready to be humble and seek righteousness? I must end, otherwise I'm going to be a preacher, and I don't want to be a preacher nor a theologian. Thank you.